Well, this morning we are back in 1 Samuel chapter 14. And I would encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to open them this morning to this passage. I have printed some of what I'll be preaching from in your bulletins, but I couldn't get it all printed in there. There's just a little too much of it, so I'll be running off that page a bit. And if you have your Bibles, you'll be able to follow along. Last week I preached from chapter 13, and one of my sons called me during the week and he said, well, what you going to preach on this week, Pop? And I said, well, the title of my sermon is From Bad to Worse. And there was a pause on the phone line and he said, well, that sure is going to be a good Presbyterian sermon. He was raised in a Presbyterian church. He knows that we have a rather stern faith. But I thought it was a pretty good title in that case, because things really were going from bad to worse. As we read that passage, we saw how the Philistines were camped in the heart of Israel. They were running roughshod every direction they wanted to go. The army of Israel was, for the most part, hiding in holes in the ground, in caves, in cisterns. They were on the run. For all practical purposes, Israel was occupied territory, and the Philistines were ruling everything. Meanwhile, Saul was off in a corner somewhere, dithering, messing around with his papers and with his counselors, and trying to organize all of his empire or his kingdom. And the only thing he really was doing was too busy messing around to listen to God's word. And you remember we closed that passage with the worst, where God said to Saul, because of your unfaithfulness, your family's no longer going to rule. Your dynasty is going to be cut off with you. Saul was still the king, but his sons would never inherit the throne. God would give it to someone else. And so now today, as we're in the worst situation, we find that unexpectedly, a hero arises in the midst of Israel. Let's hear about it from verses 1 through 5 in 1 Samuel 14. One day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave of Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing the ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on one side and a rocky crag on the other. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Senna. The one crag arose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Well, we find that Saul's son Jonathan has cooked up a secret plan. He decides to keep it secret from everybody except his armor bearer. He keeps it secret for a very good reason. Because by now Jonathan has the measure of his father. Jonathan has in mind an audacious, bold plan, a daring plan. And if there's anything that King Saul is not, he's not bold, daring, or audacious. In fact, where is Saul? If you look over in verse 3, he is in a cave and he's consulting with his priest, a man named Ahijah. But notice Ahijah, we don't just get Ahijah's name, we get his whole family history. Why? Because this family history ties Ahijah to the family of Eli. He is the brother of Ichabod. Remember Ichabod, who was born in chapter 4, the day that Israel was defeated? And the name Ichabod means the glory has departed. And do you remember in chapter 3, when God confronted Eli, he said, "The man who honors me, I will honor, but the man who despises me will be lightly esteemed. Your family will not continue to be priests in Israel. The day will come when your descendant will beg for a crust of bread from those who are the priest." And so what the author is telling us here in verse 3 is that Saul, the rejected dynasty of Saul, is now consulting with the rejected dynasty of Eli. A couple of rejects sitting in a cave trying to figure out what to do. Meanwhile, Jonathan is on the move. He comes to a pass called Bozez and Senna. Now, in English, that doesn't mean a thing. But in Hebrew, the name Bozez means slippery. And the name Senna means thorny. So here we are at the pass. This side is slippery and the other side is thorny. You can get the idea of what they were saying about that place where they were about to launch a battle. It reminds me of a place that I've seen up on the Scenic Drive. You know, on Skyline Drive, there's an overlook that my wife likes to stop at because it's very pretty, but I don't like to stop at it because the name of it is Rattlesnake Hill. I don't like the name Rattlesnake at all. Don't want to stop there, thank you, but we do. Well, Jonathan, I don't know if he liked slippery and thorny, but there he was. And when he gets there, he announces to his armor bearer the plan that he has in mind, and it is audacious. Let's hear what he has to say. Verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. This shall be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we'll show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." An audacious plan. A plan based on two clear convictions. One was that nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or even just a few. He knew that God is powerful and great. He also knew something else. He had great expectations of God. In verse 6, he says, "It may be that the Lord will work for us." Now, at this point, we recognize heroic faith. But we also need to remember that alongside of heroic faith, there's a little brother that's called foolish presumption. Now, I assume all of us would like to imitate Jonathan with heroic faith. So how can we do that without falling into the ditch of foolish presumption? There's many examples of foolish presumption. I'm thinking of one of a man who had a dream. He wanted to own a luxury car. He had always desired one, ever since he saw one as a kid. And to him, success meant having a car like that. Now, there's nothing wrong with owning a luxury car if you can afford it. Of course, he couldn't afford it. But he thought about it, and he prayed about it, and he wished for it. And over a period of years, he was able to convince himself and rationalize that God wanted him to have one of those cars. After all, he's God's adopted son. So one day, he convinced himself that it would just be the height of faith to go down to that dealership and buy the finest car they've got, which he did. And he told himself, God will provide. God can do everything, so he'll provide. And the first month, God provided for that enormous payment. The fella couldn't pay his mortgage, but he could pay for that car for 1 month. The next month, God provided again. The fellow's credit card got maxed out, but that's another detail we will just pass over. Third month, the Lord just flat didn't provide. Fourth month, a man woke up one morning to watch his luxury car on the back of a repossession truck going off into the distance. Foolish presumption. You know, can God provide? Yes, He certainly can. But it's foolish presumption when we make plans that require Him to perform a miracle for our plans to succeed. That's presumption. What this man was trying to do was back the Lord into a corner. He was trying to make it so that in order to save his reputation, the Lord would have to provide a miracle to help this fellow out. Well, the Lord doesn't respond to being painted into the corner very well. And we need to be very careful that we do not treat him in this way. Jonathan acted upon conviction of God's faithfulness, but he looked for a sign that God would bless his promise, or his plan. And that's what he said here. He said, this will be a sign to us. That's what he was waiting for and looking for. How can we avoid the mistake of the gentleman that I referred to a moment ago? The best thing I can suggest is that in your prayers, always pray, not my will, but your will be done. I advise you when you pray, always ask the Lord for what you really want in your heart. Because He knows what you want in your heart. Don't try to play games with God. Don't try to pretend with Him. It doesn't work. Admit what you want. But at the same time, recognize that what you want might not be what God wants to give you. And so, don't just say the words, but really mean it. Lord, do your will, not mine, because you are wiser than me. We read about this a little earlier. Bill read to us the selection from Psalm 33, that God is the one who created the heavens and the earth. I have a friend who's an architect, and he explained to me one day that he designs homes, and then he sells his design to those who want to have that house built. And they take it to the construction companies and they build the house. So they pay my friend for his design, but he retains the property of that design. It's his intellectual property because he designed it. He created it. Well, this world and everything in it is God's intellectual property. You and I are His property. He properly owns us because He created us. And so we should submit to His will because He knows more than you or I could ever know, even in our best moments. Well, what happened here with Jonathan? After he makes this audacious plan and waits for God's sign and sees it, it says, then Jonathan, verse 13, climbed up on his hands and feet and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, a half of a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked. And it became a very great panic. The Hebrew is a little more colorful than the Greek, the English in this point. Let me call your attention to verse 15. There was a panic. The Hebrew word for panic there is trembling. There was a trembling in the camp. But the Hebrew word for tremble has it as its root meaning terror. There was terror in the camp. In the field and among all the people, the garrison even, the raiders trembled or were terrorized. The earth quaked, but again the Hebrew word tremble is used there. It seems like the earth itself is in terror. And it became a very great trembling or terror. In other words, as graphically as you can imagine, terror seized every atom of those Philistines. It seemed to suffuse the air. It seemed to be in the ground under their feet. They could not possibly stand against Jonathan and his armor bearer. As verse 23 says a little later, the Lord saved Israel on that day. But the Lord used a man of faith to accomplish that salvation, didn't he? And so another question I think the text would urge upon us all is, do you have the kind of faith that says perhaps the Lord will act for us? Could you, by faith, become a part of God's work in our country today? I don't mean by fighting, of course, but I mean by spreading the gospel, of speaking the truth of Jesus Christ to those around us who are dying without a knowledge of Christ, without a knowledge of God's love. What could you and I do if we were people with faith like Jonathan showed that day? Well, the text pulls us back to King Saul, verse 16 and following. What's the king up to? And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah and Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who's gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Saul's a little behind the times. So Saul said to Ahijah, that was his rejected priest, "Bring the ark of God here, for the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel." Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great confusion. There wasn't that many people to fight. They were fighting each other. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Haven. So Saul's behind the times. Saul doesn't know what's going on. While he's still messing around and having a committee meeting, the uproar in the Philistine camp is growing like thunder. And finally, they get ready for a disorganized chasing of the Philistines. But that's not all that Saul did. Let me read on, verse 24. "And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged of my enemies.' So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest," they're chasing Philistines, you see, "behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan, who had not heard his father charge the people with the oath, so he put out the tip of his staff and in his hand and dipped the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, 'Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food this day." And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found? For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." So Saul is late to the action, but not too late to make a stupid oath and lay it on everybody to ensure that they wouldn't have the strength to fight in this great opportunity. What they needed now was to press the battle against panicked Philistines. They could run them all the way back to the Mediterranean Sea, but they couldn't chase them that far. Why? Because Saul had laid this curse upon them, not to eat or drink anything until he was avenged of his enemies. Why did Saul do that? Well, one of the commentators has suggested this. Saul superstitiously thought that God would be more likely to listen if men indulged in unnecessary self-denial. If the Lord withheld his answer, it was because he often takes our stupidities as seriously as we mean them. How's that for a commentary? You know, but it's true. Here's a man who's not only late to the action, but when he gets there, what does he do? He trips up his own people. He misleads the people he's supposed to be leading. And Jonathan in verse 29 is exactly right. He hadn't helped us at all. He's hindered us today with his foolish oaths that he made. And so the sad results are not finished yet. The people were fainting. They were unable to finish the fight. We read that. But verse 32 tells us that in hunger, when they finally came upon food, they began to devour it, and they didn't follow the dietary laws that God had laid upon them. They ate the meat with the blood. And so Saul now finally decides he better seek God's advice. What should I do about the battle? And when he asked for the advice, no answer comes. So Saul starts thinking about it. And he says, well, why wouldn't God answer me? Well, it must be somebody sinned. I wonder who could have sinned. Imagine Saul thinking that. And so he looks all over the place, and guess who he finds? Jonathan. He didn't have a mirror, I suppose. So, you know, it must be Jonathan's fault. And so he says, well, Jonathan, you broke this vow that you never heard me lay upon everybody, and I made it a vow unto death, so you've got to die. And then we read the people of Israel come in. Verse 45. Then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. And then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Israel saves her own Savior against her king, King Saul, who shows himself to be a great fool, a man who troubles those whom he leads. Now, I don't know if you've come to this question or not, but as I studied this passage this week and lived with it for the last 5-6 days, a question came to me that maybe some of you have as well. Saul is this big fool who's getting in everybody's way, and Jonathan is a man of heroic faith. So which would be the best king? There's no question. Jonathan ought to be the king, not this fool of a father. So why didn't Jonathan ever get the throne? We've read ahead. We know he doesn't, right? David takes Saul's place. Why didn't Jonathan get that? Why didn't God give it to him? Let me tell you what motivates that question. It's the culture I live in. I'm an American. And we Americans believe in success. It's part of the genius of our country. And the scales of success weigh all sorts of things. They weigh money, they weigh fame, they weigh wealth, they weigh power, pleasure. There's all kinds of things you can put in the scales of success. And to me, as an unthinking American, I think, well, Jonathan didn't get to be as successful as he should have been. But God has a different set of scales. His scale does not read success. His scale has two words on it, righteousness and faithfulness. And that's what he is weighing on Jonathan. The question is not, can Jonathan become a success? The question is he faithful? And we see that he is. And so Jonathan, although he never wore the crown, was what God wanted him to be. Remember Psalm 33. This world and everything in it belongs to God, not you or me. It's He that says whether we are a success or a failure. If He calls you a failure, nothing else will redeem it. If He calls you a success, it doesn't matter what the rest of the world thinks. It belongs to Him. And that's why we should pray, Thy will be done, not mine. In 1946, the United States Senate had a chaplain who was a Presbyterian. Some of you know his name, Peter Marshall. And Peter Marshall used to say, it is better to fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed than it is to succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail. And that encapsulates what I'm trying to say to you today. We live in a time when God's people are often cast down and disappointed because we're searching for success and we don't see much of it for us. But what we need today is a people of God of real faith. A people of God who have a conviction about God's power to save. A conviction about God's faithful love. A belief that God is wise in ruling and that His plan is afoot. And it's going to arrive at the location He has appointed to it in His time. We need a people of God who will be heroic in their faith, in a faith that puts obedience to God's word above our own ideas of success. May we be a people who have clear eyes to see God's word, who have hearts that desire to be faithful to Him, who have a conviction of His power, and who are willing to wait upon Him and follow where He leads. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for its depth, because it is a challenge to us all. But we thank You, Lord, for Your love, for Your faithfulness, for Your goodness. We don't always know where the next step is going to lead us, but we know where You are ultimately going to lead us. We will end up, by Your grace, in Your courts. Father, we thank You for this. Help us, we pray, to be wise, to be faithful, to trust in You for Jesus' sake. Amen.